Good morning, everybody. And happy Thanksgiving again. I hope you had a wonderful holiday with your family and friends and loved ones. As you can see, we're going to start off with a piece that Kathy and I have been preparing for you, Christmassy. And And we're going to encourage you to please sing along. You know the songs. And hopefully if you sing loud enough, then you won't hear us hit the wrong notes we're probably going to hit. So, but we're having a blast preparing these things for you. We're going to do more of them just because we enjoy doing it. And so we'll begin with prayer. You can pray for us. And you know, we'll pray, of course, for this morning's message, to thank God for the truth that he has brought to each of us. The ability to know truth and to walk in truth is a real privilege, as we know. And again, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands, sinful or otherwise, and in grace lay that aside and turn to him in humility to be a good student of his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor that we have to be together, to be your royal family, to be so blessed as you have blessed us. Though we face obstacles and troubles and trials in this life, that we know and you have promised that you are always with us, that they have purpose, that they increase our faith, our trust in you, and our ability to walk with you as one would with a father to a child. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose season we come to celebrate. And may we remember the reason for this season and for the Savior that was born into this world, who is God and Redeemer, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our husband, our friend. It's amazing, Father, that you have given us such privilege and such position. And we ask, Father, that you will enlighten us through your word, as well as help us enjoy the music that speaks of the birth of your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't know it was these songs. Thank you. For the end, and I messed it up. Sorry, Kathy. That was awesome.
Oh, he
All right, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Now I get into my suits here at work, what I call work, in my office. So I have an office belt and I have a home belt. And so I put the belt on this morning and yeah, it's a little tighter. Not that that means anything to you guys. All right, Ephesians 5. We've been looking at the fact that complete devotion to Christ is commanded of us. We are looking into this subject because of the appendix in Judges where the army of Israel had arrayed itself against Benjamin for the indiscretion they had committed. Really, the people, a few in Benjamin, but the whole tribe was protecting them. And the army of Israel lost two battles to the tribe of Benjamin, who were severely outnumbered. The tribe of Benjamin was severely outnumbered. And they lost. After losing twice, they finally deferred to the Lord's complete will. They finally asked the Lord, "Do you really want us to do this?" They prayed, fasted, offered sacrifices in love of their brethren, who were the Benjamites. Because, you know, you got all the tribes fighting against one tribe. That should have broke their hearts. You know, this is the people of Israel. This is God's elect. And they did not. But then after they lost a couple of battles, they rethought it. And came to the conclusion that they should really defer to all of God's will. So that becomes obviously a big subject in the scripture for us in the Christian way of life. Devoting myself to all of God's will. Why is that? Why does that need to be addressed? It's because every single Christian has areas in their lives that they don't want to give over to God's will. Every single Christian has areas of their lives that they find more easily being put in God's will, meaning that would mean under His commands, under His way. But there are parts of our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, that we'd rather keep for ourselves and not hand over to the Lord's will. To the extent that we do that, to that extent we will miss out on the full joy that is Christ. To the extent that we hold back anything from Him, to that extent we will miss out on the full knowledge of Christ. Because to know Him, right, you've heard the phrase, to know a person, you've got to walk in his shoes, right? And so say in the Lord's sandals, right? You've got to walk in that. It starts academic, of course, but it must go beyond academic to an actual living in the way that He has forged for us. And so that's actually in the first point here, is that complete devotion to Christ is commanded of us. And it will not come to us until, see, the command is first. I know that I'm supposed to devote my whole life to Christ. Does God in any way say in His Word, give me 80%, give me 75%, I'll give you a C, right? Give me a part of your life. Never. The command is all of it. Christ said you must lose what? Part of your life? Some of your life? You must lose your life for my sake. Then, and only then will you find it. And so that's the command. Are we confused in any way about giving it all over? No. And if other people will try and trick us with scripture and say you only have to give over part of your life, or like a Gnostic teaching that you only have to give Him your soul and your body can do whatever it wants, it's body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. Right? The whole package belongs to Him. So in the command, there's no confusion. All right, so how do I make that a reality? And the reality is, I've got to live it. So Christ would say, you're the branch, I'm the vine. You must abide in me. And abide means to remain. It's like it's associated with the house, the word for house or home. And I can't see Him. I'm not at the right hand of God. Well, I am at the right hand of God in position. But I can't see Him. I'm not walking with Him. I can't hold His hand. I can't really talk to Him face to face. And so what do I have that I fellowship with or can be with, abide with? is His Word and His Spirit. The Spirit of God is within me. The Word of God is in front of me. And this Word must become part of me. Like, it's running through my veins. The Word of God is alive. It's to become enmeshed with my heart, my spirit, my soul, and yes, my body. And so, when will we give it all over is when we're fully, and this is a good phrase, you could put it in many different ways, where when you're fully enraptured with Him, with His love, the beauty and profoundness of the love of Christ. And when we think of beauty and profoundness, to many, not all of us, but to many, they would think of poetry. And that's exactly what God often thinks about. Where do we find the greatest revelation of the person of Christ in the Old Testament? I mean, prophetically. The greatest revelation prophetically of the person of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's through the prophet Isaiah. And how does Isaiah write? Poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. Through and through. There are parts of it that are more prose-like, but for the most part, it's poetic. Last time we discovered that in Colossians 1:15 through 20, which I'll put here, started for you on the board. And, you know, actually, why don't you turn there first so you have it in front of you? Because this is, you know, this part of the New Testament is a clear poem about the person of Christ as God and King, and as also Redeemer and King, in both ways. We know that God, of course, would be king. He is king. How could he not be? He's sovereign. But what about when he becomes a man? Is he still king? Did he become something lesser? Well, in fact, he did. Man is lesser than God. He humbled himself. But as he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, then after that, where does Philippians 2 go? It brings him back up. In fact, there's 7 steps in Philippians 2 of how he goes from God to man and death on the cross. So there's actually, if you count them, there's 7 parts. And then there's 7 parts that go back up to the right hand of God. He's highly exalted, right? To the right hand of God. To what effect? Highly exalted to the effect that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Kyrios, Lord, Lord. And that's what's here in this poem. In fact, it's just like Philippians 2. Same author of both. It's a poem written by Paul in honor of the Lord of glory. Now, I stated this last time we were together on Wednesday, that it is a poem. I should tell you that some scholars say that it's not. That some scholars deny that it is a poem. But there's always some scholars denying something. There's always scholars out there denying something in the Word of God. My bias tends more towards poetry here. And not for the fact that, for technical reasons, the poem here actually fits what is called a chiastic. It's called a chiastic because the Greek letter chi is shaped like an X. So what a chiastic is like if you were to say when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So what you do is you reverse it. That's what a chiastic is. And that's what's here. It's a chiastic. It's made up of 2 strophes that are both 55 words each. So it's obviously a poem. And why is a poem? So when you look at it here in kind of the form of poetry, and read it together with me, he says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him..." Now, firstborn of all creation, what does that mean? It means is he created? No. Firstborn, prototokos in the Greek, means that he is preeminent. firstborn here means that he has all authority and power. In fact, in the first line of the poem, he is the image of the invisible God. And that word, that Greek word, is unmistakably the exact image. If he's the exact image of the invisible God, then he has no beginning and no end. He must be God himself, and he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, all authority and power over all things. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that's the first strophe, first movement, you'd say. God, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is creator. Jesus Christ is all authority, all power. Nothing is above him. He is before all things. And it says, in him all things hold together. In other words, he's holding the whole thing together. Certainly we look at our world and you say, why doesn't the whole thing just fly apart? It should have a long time ago. Why does it stay together? With all the evil, the sin, the chaos, the selfishness, the wars. Why didn't it all fall apart? Why don't evil people fall apart? They should. Their souls should split in half. They should die. You know, because they're miserable. Evil people are miserable. Why don't they just die? Why don't they fall into psychosis? Why aren't they all in mental hospitals? Well, I say, I wish they were. But again, I probably deserve to be in a mental hospital. How does he hold me together? Right? He holds us together by his power. I was talking with some friends not too long ago who were relating old times when we did the stupidest things and we should be dead. We should be dead. How is it that we're living? And how is it that we've made it this far? He holds all things together. Then the second movement. Now this is him as Redeemer. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, Paul's drawing, it's imagery. By the way, there's a ton of imagery of Genesis 1, creation, heaven, earth, image of the living God. That's us, right? Created in the image of God. Heavens, earth. And also the Psalms. A lot of psalmic imagery here. And notice in the first movement, he's the firstborn of all creation. In the second movement, he's the firstborn from the dead. How does God die? But that's the beauty of poetry. Right? And you'll see, well, what does this mean to us in our souls? So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness of everything. Pure, true, sinless, impeccable humanity and God himself. Unreal. And through him to what? Reconcile all things to himself. Because we don't deserve it. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God. We couldn't say, God, what can we do? Look at our fig leaves. Can we make it up to you? We can't. God says, I must reconcile you to me. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace. It's peace in our souls. But that's also peace amongst men. Right? So the Christmas cards they sent out, and the angels said, peace on earth. They did not say that. Did God come to bring peace on earth? No. Because if he did, he's completely failed, obviously. It's peace amongst men with whom he is pleased. That's what the angel said. Peace in the heart of you and me with whom he is pleased. That's the peace that is offered to not just anybody. It is offered to everybody. Not just those who believe. But it's only those who believe and only those who are willing to follow him that will experience that peace. Paul is writing this poem to the Colossians because the Colossians have been under attack from false doctrines. Really, Gnosticism has invaded their little church. and people are being drawn away from it. And he's encouraging them to stay the course. Stay the course. Increase their faith. He says that to them, just like he says in Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And to do that more so, and to increase in it. And how am I going to keep my momentum in that, walking in that manner, walking in my plan, when there's so much that can come in my way, that distract me, that want to pull me away? Well, it's like the writer of Hebrews said, keep fixing your eyes on whom? Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider Him who has endured much hostility against Himself by sinners. And He said to him, resist. Have you resisted? The writer of Hebrews says, have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? Meaning, referencing Christ. And that is all in run the race that is set before you. Lay aside the encumbrance that so easily entangles you and the sin that so easily entangles you. Lay it aside in grace and run that race. How am I going to do that? I keep my eyes fixed on Him. You know, Christ said it's a narrow gate that leads to life, right? It's a narrow road. And in fact, it's razor thin. And falling off on either side is a chasm of worldliness and fleshliness and misery and sin and evil and so on. How am I going to walk this thin line? Thinner than beam that the gymnasts walk on. Well, I don't look down, because that'll just mess me up. Right? Kathy and I learned that when we play music together. Where I'm looking at the music, then I'm looking at the cello, I'm looking at, then we're all messed up. You just gotta keep your eyes where they are and go for it. Do the best you can. But for us, you know, Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. He's walked this thin line. And if we just keep our eyes straight ahead on Him, we'll find that we can walk that line. When we look down and we get nervous about are we in it or on not, God says, whoa, 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 don't do that. You focus on me. Keep your eyes right here and follow me. And see, with that, if I'm trying to walk this thin line while holding on to some part of my life and not giving it over to Him, I'm going to teeter. I'm going to fall. And there's going to be parts of this path or this journey that I'm not going to walk. He's going to say, now come through this mire, this what looks so crazy dangerous and scary. I'll be like, I don't think so. I mean, I'll follow you to a certain point, but you want me to go through this. It looks so scary. And that's what our subject has turned into, because there's a part of the life of Christ that if we're going to follow Him fully and know Him fully in this life and therefore experience His joy to the fullest, is we got to suffer like He suffered. Now, some in the early church took that and said, you know what? Fine, I'll go out and live in the desert with no food and no water. Or I'll sit on a pole or on a hill and prostrate myself to God and pray 100 times a day. You see, the thing about this suffering is you can't create it yourself. If you create it yourself, that's deserved. Christ did not create His suffering. The suffering came upon Him because He exposed evil. The suffering came upon Him because He exposed light to the world. And those who are in the darkness hate the light, and they persecuted Him for it. And He says to us, as they persecuted me, so will they persecute you. But you see, I got to be walking in that light. And when I get to that path, that point, on this razor-thin path that is the plan of God, and that suffering is about to come upon me, if there's a part of my life I want to hold back from Him, I'm going to say no thank you. And so what do I do? You know, I revert to my own defense mechanisms, my chemicals, whatever. Whatever I depend upon as problem-solving devices that are not from God. Now look, I've made all of these wrong choices many, many times. What's awesome is that I'm still walking that path. I've gone off this path 1,000 times. Stupidly. I look back and I go, stupid. But I can't go back and relive it. And I don't want to. Because I'd probably mess it up a different way. But if you're alive, you're still on that path. So, continuing the poem, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The first thing that Paul writes in encouraging the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling is for them to fully understand the Lord of glory as Creator and Redeemer, as firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. See, he begins the letter with this. After he encourages them in the beginning, he goes right into this poem. If you're going to continue to walk in this manner, you've got to know Him, and you've got to know Him as both Creator and King and Redeemer and King, because He's King both. Firstborn of all creation, that's God and King. Firstborn from the dead, that's Savior, Redeemer, and King. It says in the poem that He is going to be over all rule in everything. It says again in the second part, so that He Himself might have come. Did I put that up? I did not. That He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So firstborn from the dead means firstborn of resurrection. All authority over resurrection. So that's all authority over the body of Christ, resurrected Israel, and the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, everything that's new. Right? And so, Paul is drawing their eyes to Jesus as God and Savior. Paul puts it poetically. Yeah, he could just write this, but he writes it in poetry, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And he writes something else about this too. That's where in Ephesians 5. Something put in poetry is worth singing. That's what songs are. They're poetry with music and meter put to them. Right now, a poem has a pattern. Because of this, I've just started to look into what poetry is. It's just so fun. It's like, awesome. This is just a new fun thing for me to do. And learning what it is about. I'm reading a biography on C.S. Lewis right now. And the first thing that he ever published was poetic. He loved poetry. And he writes in the biography, it talks about how he, came to master things like, the rhyme and rhythm of, say, like epic poetry. Like the Aeneid, the Iliad, the Odyssey. These are Greek poems. And we have a hard time reading them because we don't know how to read them in the way they're supposed to be read. And they throw this stuff in our laps when we're in high school. And, what 17-year-old is like, yeah, please teach me the meter of the Iliad. Just don't care. It's only later that you would care about such things. See, when something is in poetry, it has a rhythm to it. It has a meter to it, and it also has imagery. And imagery is magnificent. God uses it all the time. Typology. He uses imagery all the time. Right at the beginning of Israel's journey as a nation, He gives them the tabernacle. Right? What is that thing? That thing is imagery concerning heaven, earth, and the person of Christ, and salvation, and redemption, and angels. There's tons of stuff in there. And all of it means something. Something as important as the person of Christ put in poetry is worth singing about. So, and we've seen this passage many times. Look at Ephesians 5:15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk." Right. I sent you back to Colossians. Ephesians 5:15. GEPC. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. You see that what that is? That's a warning. It's different than a command. It's very similar to a command, but it's slightly different. It's a warning. It's if you're not careful how you walk, you will be unwise. Will you lose your salvation? No. Will you lose the love of God? No. Will you lose your sonship? No. What will you lose? Life itself. Does that mean you're going to die physically? No. That's not what God calls life in the Bible. There's two Greek words for life. One of them is bios. Right? You know what that word means. We get biology. It means just me breathing, heart beating, brain somewhat functioning. But there's another word in Greek, is zoe. And zoe is used for the life of Christ. That's a life abiding in Him. That's a walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And see, if I'm not careful about that, which means I got to be alert, careful. Why? I'm surrounded by enemies. And I got one right inside of me in the sin nature. So I got to be careful. And that takes diligence. You know, am I in danger of falling out of the plan of God every moment of every day? I would say no. I'm a realist. You know, when I'm on my way from the bedroom to the coffee pot in the morning, I am not in danger of getting out of the plan of God. I'm just not awake enough yet. I need at least a couple of cups of coffee to get out of the plan of God. Right? It's not every moment of every day. But there are times, if I allow myself, and you skip back a few verses here. You, in your New American Standard, it's written that it's also poetry, where it says, awake sleeper. In Ephesians 5, I forget what verse it is. Is it verse 11 or 12? What verse is it? 14. Awake sleeper, arise from the dead. Is he writing that to believers? Because I can nod off in the plan of God. Arise from the dead. What dead? I'm not dead. But if I'm asleep, I am. And we looked at this death of being out of fellowship with Christ. This walking not in the life that is Christ, but whatever else I walk in. So, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Because, and this phrase here means that the days are, in every day you're surrounded by evil. Right? There's always a potential for evil. Not every day do I get bombarded with evil. I don't. But there's always a potential for it. So that's what he means there, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now see that? Now, for me to speak to you in psalms and hymns, we've come across this several times. What am I supposed to sing to you? Good morning. I don't know. It's stupid. No, a psalm is poetry. It can be put to music, but we don't talk to each other that way. But psalms, hymn, and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord, is having the mind of a poet. Now, for a lot of us, we don't want the mind of a poet. I don't think that way. But it's not mean in everything. In what things? In the will of the Lord. In Paul could be saying here that we should have the heart of a poet when it comes to the truth concerning Christ. It makes us, what does he say here? Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Making melody. That's joyous. Right? It's pure joy. Could I speak to you about Christ in imagery? Why wouldn't I be able to? Because I don't really love him. I mean, think about it. If I could speak to you only about Christ in memorized scripture, which is fine. You can speak to anybody in memorized scripture. But what if I can't take the memorized scripture and put it to my own poetry And I don't mean you got to write poetry. I don't mean you even have to speak it. I'm just talking about my own imagery, my own way of thinking. Right? Could you, for the person that you love the most in this world, maybe it's a husband or wife, maybe it's a friend, a parent, family member, do you think of them strictly in the data that is about them? Do you just think of them and, you know, how old they are, what their eye color is, what their hair color is, how tall they are, and, you know, what they like and what they dislike? Is it all so rigid? It's not, is it? I could tell you about them in all kinds of ways. Anecdotes, jokes, whatever. And I could make melody in my heart. When we relate our love of Christ to one another, it should be like that. And love is like that. It's enrapturing. And certainly human love is like that, but human love is based on selfish things. Whereas this isn't. This is the love of someone who is everything, as the poem states. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. My Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, my God, my Master. And He has called me friend. Right? He's made that possible. He's made it possible that I can see truth. He's made it possible that I can speak to God. He's made it possible that I can see the mind of God and know for sure, because of His promises, that I am a saved person and I have eternity waiting for me. That there's nothing in this life that I can't handle. That there's no problem that He can't overcome. He's related all this to me. You know, and that brings us to love. And if we are brought to that kind of rapturous love. And it's in the Old Testament too, where I think of Psalm 37:4, where David writes, "Delight yourself in the Lord." That's also a word of love, a Hebrew word of love, to delight yourself in someone. We think in terms of verse, poetry, imagery, love. So in verse 20 it says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." See, and that's poetic in itself too. How does someone give thanks in the midst of tragedy? How does someone give thanks and is grateful and doesn't lose their contentment in the midst of great tragedy? That's the stuff that epic poems are made of. Movies, song. Right? It's magnificent stuff. And it's not normal. That's the other thing about, you know, if someone wrote, say, "I'm going to write a poem about, you know, how I tie my shoes." They're like, "Great, I can't wait to read it. It's going to be epic," right? Now, some people do write quirky, you know, the Irish are famous for that, like our little limericks and stuff. We're just dumb. We just sit around in the bar drinking, thinking of rhymes, and, you know, I can make Irish jokes because I'm Irish. But, you know, this is more. This is kind of like epic poetry, as it should be. So in light of this wonderful poem by Paul the Apostle, is there any good reason for any of us to hold apart from him any part of our lives? You know, who he is, what he's done, and the beauty of it all. If it's not beautiful, there's no point in putting it to poetry. Right? You know, like me, I don't know. Say my child went to jail and I, you know, had enough money to bail him out and I bailed him out. I'm like angry and, you know, you just cost me thousands of dollars to bail you out. Awesome. It's not the same. Right? Is that beautiful? Eh. But when a parent has to lay down his life for his child, has to suffer for his child, when the child doesn't deserve it, but the parent shows epic character and sacrifice and forgiveness and, you know, life-changing things, that's the stuff that this is talking about. And when that epicness of God in Christ envelops itself in your everyday life. Now, the mundane can become joyous. Right? The mundane. Driving to work, doing work, cleaning the house, whatever. Going to the doctor, I don't know. Whatever it is that we got to do that is, you know, day to day, making coffee. When you're making coffee, do you thank God for clear water? I should more often. I have in the past because I lived in a place in Massachusetts that the tap water was awful. It was awful. It had a chemical taste to it and it would just gave you, didn't touch it. But here in Oregon, man, oh man, good water. And, you know, do you thank God for the coffee that you have? You know, that stuff came from Colombia or wherever. How the heck did it get to your kitchen? Right? They're just blessing upon blessing. But they're little things. They're mundane things. But when the epicness of God in Christ invades your very life, the mundaneness of your life, everything becomes joyous. And temporary. Because I'm not always going to be here. I ain't always going to be making coffee. Because I ain't going to need it in heaven. Although I may want it. You can have as much as you like. I'm sure it'll be delicious. See, in this, Christ has invited each believer to know and see Him fully. And to do this, we must learn and we must also apply. We must walk this walk. We must diligently strive. We must diligently grope. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been in the plan of God. You know so little, and you may know more than anybody else in this room. You know so little, and there's so much more to know. Am I done being transformed? Am I done being changed? Heck no. Doesn't matter how old you are. There's going to be something new about Christ that's going to rush upon your mind, and you're going to be like, good Lord, I never saw that before. And it's going to be magnificent, and it's going to change you. See, that's the epicness of Christ in God, God in Christ, at Calvary, beginning and the end, invading your everyday life, the fabric of your everyday life. So, again, part of the person of Christ was His suffering. And this gets to another aspect. And the same thing applies, that if the magnificence of Jesus Christ is what it is going, that is what's going to endure or give me the endurance to face trial. And we're not talking at all about deserved suffering. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, he said, "Do not suffer as an evildoer, but suffer if you," and he says if because we don't go searching for this. See, here's the other thing. I remind you, you can't go searching for it. It's in my next point, actually. The sufferings that you and I are called to walk through are predetermined by God billions of years ago. We do not create them. But you can avoid them if you don't walk in the plan of God consistently, you know, as your lifestyle. If the plan of God is not important to you, is not your number one priority, then you can avoid all of this suffering. And it's a terrible decision because that part of the life of Christ you will never walk and you will never know. Part of the person of Christ was the suffering He endured and the love that He faced when He suffered it. See, how did he handle His suffering? How did He face it? What did He do? His very love. So the standing in front of the ex-high priest Caiaphas, no, Annas. He stood before him his first trial. And the servant of Annas after punched Christ straight in the face. Struck him. And Christ turned to the guy and said, "Why do you strike me?" Well, Christ could have turned and he could have punched his fist through the guy's head. I mean, he's God, right? He could have turned him into a toad or something. You know? He could have done anything he wanted to do. He turned to the man and said, "Why do you strike me?" Why would he say such a thing? So that the man would think to himself, "Yeah, why did I strike him? That was an offer of salvation." Why does he offer to Judas Iscariot, who he knows is betraying him, the morsel? He allowed him to sit on his left, which is the place of honor at the Passover, and he's the host of the Passover, and he took the morsel, and the host of the Passover, when he took the first morsel, gave it to the honored guest. We think he'd give it to John or Peter, but he turns and he gives it to Judas. Why does he do that? It says right in the gospel, as he did that, he loved them to the end. He faced his accusers with love. "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." How did he do it? He faced it with love. See, now, do you and I want to experience that? Because you can read about that stuff, and you should. You should know all about it from the Scripture. But if you're not in a position where someone is assaulting, persecuting, hurting, stealing, whatever, and it does not, you do not deserve it, and it's because you are a Christian, or you just don't deserve it. It's just evil has come upon you. And right in that instance, you have the opportunity to face that with His love. And see, so the trial itself is really has two stages, doesn't it? I follow Christ, so the trial comes upon me, and then when the trial is upon me, how do I face it? Now, well, there's all kinds of options. But love is the only option if you're going to do it in the Christian way. I could fight back. I could get revenge. I could gossip. I could judge. I could get angry. I could get bitter. I could complain. I go tell somebody about it and complain and complain and complain. It always makes me feel better. And I'm saying, "Hey, man, I'm just getting this off my chest." Yeah, okay. People in the world understand that, but Christ does not. He was silent as a sheep before his shearers. We trust our Father. And there's another aspect of the trial. I'm not going to fight back, and I'm not going to try and find a way to get out of it or scheme my way out of it. I'm going to trust in the Father to deliver me through. And that's what we call patience. Perseverance. That is, if you don't follow Christ and you're not willing to go through the suffering that He endured, those are things that you will never experience in time. And therefore you will not know them. And therefore there's a part of the life of Christ that you will not know. So in order for us to see Him fully, we must suffer for His namesake. And I put purposely, when predetermined by the Father, we do not go looking for the suffering. We are not to be ascetics. We must face it with His love. We know from Ephesians 2:10 that the works, we are God's workmanship, and the works that He has for us to walk in have been predetermined. Ephesians 2:10. We do not create the suffering for ourselves. How do you create undeserved suffering? You can't do it. It's if you create it, you deserve it. It has to come upon us, and it has to come upon us because we're following Christ. Therefore, suffering for bad decisions is not a part of it. So go back to Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1:24. As we noted, when Paul writes Colossians, he's in prison. Paul himself never made it to Colossae. He never met the people in this church. But the man who started this church, Epaphras, came and visited Paul. He's probably in Rome at the time, under house arrest. And Epaphras told Paul all about this church, this great little church in Colossae. But he also told Paul that there were false doctrines invading the church that were tempting the believers to be drawn away. So Paul writes this to them in verse 24. And again, this is great because he never met them. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Isn't that great? He never met them. He never went there. So how does he suffer for their sake? How do you suffer for those you have never met? Well, in Paul's case, he is preaching all throughout the Roman Empire, as far as he can make it, that Jesus is the only God, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is the only Savior. Right? He's spreading the gospel everywhere. And he finds himself in prison for that very message. And, you know, we get this all. You should know this. And you always should be, from time to time, you should be reminded that your diligence, not perfection, your diligence in walking the plan of God affects many more people than you'll ever know. And that's God honest truth. You know, the fact that you guys come here and you support this local assembly, I don't even know how many people are listening online. I get, every once in a while, I get emails from people who I'm like, I didn't even know that they were listening to us. There's way more than we know. And they don't have a place that teaches truth in their local areas. They have nowhere to go. And they consider you their church. And that's just one aspect of which I would know that you and I have an impact on people that we'll never meet. So when you endure suffering for the name of Christ, in some way and somehow God uses that for his glory. He always uses it for his glory. And it strengthens your faith. It strengthens your resolve. And it strengthens your witness and your message. And that in turn will affect many people. And God is going to use that in his way. So Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So there's two things here. First, Paul says, I suffer for his sake. But then he goes a step farther, and he says, I do my share in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And isn't that quite interesting? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Hasn't he already been afflicted enough? How could there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? He suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't suffer anymore. But his body suffers. The body of Christ suffers. So Paul is in no way saying that members of the body are contributing to the salvation work of Christ on the cross. He said it is finished, his suffering for the sins of the world, his suffering in saving mankind and reconciling all men to himself is complete. All the suffering for the deliverance of mankind came upon him as an individual. So it's kind of like this, right? We look at the whole history of history. Before the cross, we have the suffering of God's people. So Israel, and there's a lot of suffering there in Israel. By far, 99.9% of it completely deserved, because they're idol worshiping jerks. So there's all this suffering for them, and that all that suffering comes down to one place, on the cross. Yeah? So that's why Christ, why did he get baptized in the Jordan? Because Israel crossed the Jordan. That's why John is baptizing in the Jordan. Because Israel is supposed to repent. Israel is supposed to repent because their Savior is coming. He's coming in just a matter of days, months, weeks. And as when they crossed the Jordan, Moses told them, be careful. John the Baptist is saying, be careful. If you reject this man, you're rejecting life itself. So that generation that would see Christ, hear him, would be those to whom he would come to, were warned. The Messiah is coming. So it's just like Moses warning them when they go across the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan. They did not heed the warning. Christ gets baptized in the Jordan. Does Christ need a warning that he's coming? No, of course not. But Christ is the only one to which that baptism has real effect. Because he comes out clean. Because he is clean. He's the only one who would heed the warning. And not that he needs a warning, I'm not saying that. It's that he is under the will of the Father, correct? As a man, he says, I do my Father's will. What did Moses tell Israel to do? Do the Father's will. You're to follow the law. Did God say to Israel, do some of the law? The 613 commands, if you can do 500 of them, you're good. No, he said, you do all my will. Be holy as I am holy. None of them, of course, did it. But Christ did. So he's baptized. As his ministry starts, he's clean. Of course he is. And he will remain clean until the cross. And on and on. And it's at that baptism that the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, God and King, whom I am well pleased, Savior and Redeemer. They're both taken from the Psalms. I feel the hair in the back of my neck that just got shaved off yesterday. Standing on edge. When I can see the prophecy in the Psalms in the Old Testament, I can see it being fulfilled by my Lord. So awesome. And then where does he go? After baptism. Into the desert. For 40 days. 40 significant. Israel is in the desert. Same wilderness that he goes to for 40 years. They have manna every day. They complain. They gripe. Jesus has no food for 40 days, and he doesn't complain once. See, where Israel failed, all of this suffering of Israel, which is all deserved, comes boiling down right, boom, on the head of Christ as he hangs on Calvary. And he says it's finished. But then when the post-cross, we go into the church age, where there's no more suffering for sin upon Christ, all of a sudden the suffering starts to expand again. And it comes upon the church. But this suffering is not deserved. There is deserved suffering, but we're not talking about that. This suffering, where deserved in the Old Testament, comes on his head. To the New Testament, it expands into an undeserved suffering, which Paul states here, again, read it with me in Colossians 1:24, is the suffering which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If it's Christ's afflictions, it can't be deserved suffering. So what is it? It's actually the suffering that he himself felt. So after the desert, where does he go? He goes north. He goes to Cana. He goes to a wedding. Turns water into wine. And we don't know if he goes there first or he goes home first. But in the Gospel of John, he went there first. But in the Gospel of Luke, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and goes into the synagogue. And they hand him the scroll. And any man can read. If you choose to read, you can read. That's how it goes in the synagogue. Opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61 and reads the prophecy of the Messiah. And he says this day, he said, I have been anointed to release the captives. Isaiah 61:1. And he says, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. So he says to his own people in his own hometown, I'm the Messiah. And what do? They take him to a cliff and they try to throw him off. And that's the kind of suffering we're talking about. What is that suffering? For bringing the good news to the world. That's the suffering here that is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That suffering is upon us when we manifest truth, when the light of Christ shines through us, when we give the gospel to people and they don't want to hear it, when we exemplify, we walk as those who are the God. We are the gospel because I carry Christ in me. And I suffer for it in the same way Christ suffered when he brought the truth to Israel. They persecuted the light. And Christ, sure enough, calls us the light of the world. And again, I'll remind you, he didn't say, I'm giving you the light. He didn't say you will become the light. He didn't say you hold the light. He said you are the light. And because of that, and Paul says here, because of that I suffer. That's the only reason he's in prison, is because he manifested the light. And now there's another there's a passage here that, and I'll just summarize it for you, and on Tuesday we'll go to it. Paul quotes this very passage in Isaiah 49 to a synagogue. So Christ was in a synagogue when he said, you know, I am the Messiah. And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Paul and Barnabas are at a synagogue. It's the first missionary journey. They're in a synagogue in a place called Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And he does what he does. You go to a town, go into the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews. But there are Gentiles with the Jews because they proselytize Gentiles. And so they're with the Jews. And he would teach the gospel message. And the Jews in the synagogue all wanted to kill him. And Paul quotes Isaiah 49 to them, in which he says, and I think I have it here. Here it is. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out, it's Acts 13, 46 through 47. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to you meaning Jews. Since you repudiate it, you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Do you know who this you is? You see that you is capitalized? I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Because, and we'll go to the passage. I encourage you to read it. It's not a very long chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 49. This is Isaiah 49:6, he quotes. And in this chapter of Isaiah, Jesus himself is called Israel. He's called Israel. My servant Israel. And the servant says, I have wasted my breath. and God says to the servant, who is God the Father talking to God the Son. You see, the prophecy here is just amazing. God the Father talking to God the Son. He said, you will redeem Jacob. And then he says this, you will go to the ends of the earth with the gospel and bring it to all nations. You will, Jesus. Meaning the Gentiles. And by the way, it's great. When Paul said this in the synagogue, all the Gentiles went, awesome! It says they cheered. They said, you're going to bring salvation to us? Because the Jews were telling them, you know, you guys can't really get saved until you become Jews like us. So you're circumcised, you got to go through all the rituals, you got to go through all this. Paul said, no, I'm bringing you the gospel. You will be saved in a moment. No circumcision necessary. No wonder they cheered. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Paul quotes this of him and Barnabas. Therefore, Jesus goes to his gospel is supposed to go to the ends of the earth, all the nations. Paul understands that this is me. I go. Barnabas goes. Silas goes. Timothy goes. Apollo goes. Apollos, you go. I go. Right? We all go. And this is why, and we suffer for it, because in the same way, the Gentiles aren't like soaking it all in, are they? The Jews rejected him. There's a heck of a lot of Gentiles who reject him too. And they hate the truth. They hate the light, and you will be persecuted for it. And that's why it is suffering, as Paul says again in 1:24, lacking in Christ's afflictions. This affliction is upon him. And you see this? If I'm saying to myself, you know, I'll do so much in the Christian way of life, but this suffering part, undeserved, like really manifesting the light of the gospel to the world, no thanks. Because I don't want that kind of suffering. Well, that means you don't want his suffering, and that means that there's a part of him and his way that you don't know and you haven't walked. And are you willing to exit this life leaving that aside, not experiencing it, not going through. Are you willing to exit this life and go to heaven? Because you are, without that experience. And you may still say, yeah, but that's not my call. I mean, you and I have to decide that for ourselves, because this suffering cannot be chosen by us. And this dependence on God fully cannot be pre-programmed into us. We must choose it. And we've already noted that point. Two things, I'll close it there. You must choose it, and it must be difficult. Because if things are too easy, then we don't appreciate them. We have no gratitude for that which comes to us without effort. Look, salvation is without effort. The plan of God by grace takes choices. It takes diligence. Yes, a diligence is a word of effort. By grace, not of my own works, by grace I walk in it. But I must be willing. And you know, it has to be. If all the maturity of Christ just came to me so easily, I would not have gratitude for it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the call that you present to us and make it so clear and so wonderful. Prophecy upon prophecy fulfilled in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our relationship with Him is phenomenal. And may we see it for what it is, so that we may love it more than anything else in life. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering at this time, and you can get home and finish up that stuffing. Thanks, buddy. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you. We give with right motivation, and so that we give in respect and honor and worship. May these finances, Father, be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our gathering this morning. We thank you for providing for us this local assembly, a place to gather together for our friends and royal family. The fellowship that you bring in love and unity is magnificent. We offer up the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, then you can right now. If you would just think, who is the person of Christ? I can tell you clearly that He is the Son of God who has become man, as prophesied for thousands of years. And He fulfilled those prophecies and taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world. In any other religion, you got to work for salvation. You got to give something to God. Only in Christianity is God giving something to you, and that is freely without cost. God gave you His Son. Believe in Him, and you will have eternal life. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I
that got out of sight. This is now watching Stanford Notre Dame.